Same time, right?
From the 50s.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
The song that we will sing before our prayer in our Bible class this morning, the title in our books anyway, is I Will Enter His Gates. It's the same song that you see there on the slides. It's song 949 in our hymnals. In our books, this is I Will Enter His Gates, 949.
I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will say this is a day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad.
Would you bow with me as we go to God in prayer? Holy and righteous, Almighty God, our Creator and our Father, you have in fact made us glad, Father, because you've forgiven us of our sins. You've given us that greatest need that we have. So many great needs, Father, in this life, you've provided those too. But the greatest of all, Father, is that atonement from our unrighteousness, from our sins that separated us from you. You've restored us to hope, and we enter into our Sunday morning Bible class and worship hour to come, Father, with gladness, knowing that pardon and mercy and forgiveness is ours through Jesus, your only begotten Son, our Lord, our Savior. Father, thank you for the church that was established on Pentecost by faithful men and have continued through the ages all the way till today and will continue up until Jesus returns, Father. We want to be the blessing of our community as that church, Father. We want to be a people that show that you're living in us and that we're living for you. Father, we're mindful of so many of our number that are struggling with their health this morning. Even among us, Father, some are challenged in certain ways. Father, we ask that your hand is merciful towards them. Father, towards those who are shut in and who we've missed from our assembly for quite a long time. We ask, Father, particularly mentioning them by name, Father, we ask your blessing for Rose Beattie, for Catherine Wright, for Jack and Millie Keene, for Evelyn Belt, for Judy Mayberry. Also, Father, for Charles and Dorothy Wall and the illness that they've had for a number of weeks now, and for Don and Kathy, we ask that you would bless them. James and McMillan and his family are not well. Father, we ask that you would help them out and give them a return of strength. Father, for others that I don't know about this hour, and I'll look among our number and see faces that I would normally see who are not here. Father, we ask that your mercy is towards them. Help us, Father, to imitate Jesus, to imitate the faithful church of the first century, Father, who did so much to evangelize and did so much, Father, to be a light in their community. We want to do that too, Father. We love you, and we know that you love us. You've proven your love. Help us to prove our love back to you by commitment, by resolve, Father, to honor you with our thoughts, with our speech, with our actions. Help us, Father, to be that church that glorifies your name, that just looks to follow our Savior and Lord Jesus. Father, help us to be humble. Help us to recognize that there's nothing good in our lives, Father, that didn't come from you. So we need to glorify you for every good and perfect gift. Father, we are thankful for the free will that we have in this country to worship you and to not fear persecution because of it. We pray that this will always be the case and that other nations that don't have this privilege that we have soon might. Father, we thank you that people are faithful even in adversity, that they just commit, Father, to being the people that you want them to be in places where they are persecuted. Father, we pray that we'll encourage our missionaries who are evangelizing in those areas and that we'll be missionaries here in our own communities. Father, grant us strength, grant us peace, grant us forgiveness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Good morning. If you turn your Bibles to Timothy, 1 Timothy, the third chapter. And we are going to begin in verse 14. Verse 14.
Repeat that again.
What's that? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Timothy has, we've been studying Timothy actually on Wednesday night, and the reason that I'm teaching this morning's Bible class is because of James McMillan being ill. He asked me to teach class today. And so, taking his place and taking my lessons that we had on Wednesday night up to here. By the way, while I'm thinking about, since we're talking about Timothy, on Wednesday nights, starting this coming Wednesday night, we're going to start studying more in depth about the eldership. And we'll start in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and probably in Titus chapter 1 to go from there. So if you want to read that, and study it, that would be great, so that you can be prepared for that study. Okay. Paul, of course, and we know that where we're picking this up, he had just been talking about the elders and deacons, and he says in verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That's the New American Standard. I want to go back and read those verses in the New King James as well. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, so I think it's very important. I think we, probably all of us here, realize that when he's talking about how we should conduct ourselves in the household of God, he's not talking about this building. He's talking about how we should conduct ourselves amongst each other as the family of God. Know you how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God and the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, there's some really responsibility in that we have, that we see, of course, how we should conduct ourselves with each other. And I think that we need to understand that we conduct ourselves, how we should conduct ourselves out in the world. But it starts with us, how we conduct ourselves with each other. There's over 100 passages in the New Testament that use the phrase that says, love one another, be kind to one another, and so encourage one another. And we know that Jesus gave us the great command that we should love as he has loved us, and that we should love each other the same way. And so when we're talking about this conduct that we have, and I think that it's really easy. I remember growing up, and I understand that it's not great as a little kid. I started attending the Church of Christ with my parents when I was 6 years old. And so I was just a kid. And Kids tend to do what? Run in the church building, right? Don't run in the church building. I don't know how many times I said that, and I mean heard that. You know what? I probably said it to my own kids as well. But it's not so much how we conduct. Of course, we should conduct ourselves well here, because why? We're conducting it with who? With each other, right? The church. So what is this church that he's talking about? It's the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. This foundation that we have, the pillar, and we see pillars here. I'm assuming that these pillars are necessary to hold up that part of the building. How are we to be the pillar of the church, within the church? Support, or supporting one another, encouraging one another, lifting one another up, and the pillar and ground of the truth. Yes, James, go ahead.
If the Lord's church doesn't have a good reputation in the community, then there's no hope of evangelizing anyone who's outside the church too.
That's so true.
There's no expectation that someone's going to want to join and say, well, I want to be closer to God. I'll be different than that group is. And if we're not that pillar, then that's what they'll say about us.
Uh-huh.
If we are that pillar, then they'll do just the opposite of that. They'll want to align with, if they have honest hearts and want to follow God, then they'll want to imitate the behavior that they see in us.
That's right. And our behavior is so important, isn't it? Our example is so important. Paul said, become followers of me as I am of Christ. And so it's important that we set that standard. And if we can do that with each other here in this building when we meet, or when we're meeting in any other places, or when we're together, then it's going to become who we are. And it's going to flow over as we go out into the world to become more for Him. Now, the next verses, as he ends this chapter, are just, to me, remarkable. And they read a little bit different in some of the translations. And so, but I want to read through the end of the chapter and then come back and talk about each of these different things, starting in verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus, isn't he? Exactly. And now the New American Standard and the New King and the NIV, when it says God here, it says, I know I'll go back to the first part of the verse in a minute, but it's on my mind. It says, He was manifested in the flesh, or made known in the flesh. And then also we see that not only is that so, but we also see that it was talking about that it's, and the reason it says He rather than God. Now, in the Greek translation that I have, it uses the word theos, which is the word for God. But one of the commentaries I looked at, he talked about that there was some differences in that. In that it wasn't, it could, the way that the Greek was written and that way that it existed over time, that it could have referring to God, but that's why some of the other translations uses the word He instead of God. Talking about God, or maybe talking about Jesus in particular. And by the way, you're not able to do the class this morning. I'm assuming there will be no class downstairs. And we are in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 down through the end of the chapter. Okay, let's back up. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. other words, there should be no controversy about who God is, right? There should be no controversy about how great that mystery is. Now, it talked about that there was a mystery. In the Old Testament, what was that mystery? What was the prophecy that they did not yet see? The coming of Christ. And so in the New Testament, sometimes it talks about the mystery of godliness or the mystery of Christ. And so we see this as we look at it, that he's talking about without controversy. And in other words, there should be no doubt among us as God's people about who Jesus is, who God is. And therefore, he's not just talking about this introduction, but he's talking about everything he says in the rest of these verses. God was manifested in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then that's John chapter 1 and 1. I think you know that. And then verse 14, and he became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 14. So we know that this is talking about Jesus. Then in Philippians, it says, and he did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but came to this earth. So he was equal with God. He was a part of God and with God. And now it says us here that he became known in the flesh. I think this is, to me, these verses are some of the best summarization about Jesus. I mean, it's very short, but you think about it. What did Jesus do? He came here to be with us. He was born in a manger, right? He was born and laid in a manger, I should say, and put there. And then he grew up as a boy and became a man and started his ministry about age 30 and became known to the people as he began his ministry. He was manifested. He was made known, justified in the Spirit. What happened at Jesus' baptism? The Spirit came down upon him, right? The Spirit came down upon Jesus. And later on in John chapter 3, it talked about how that he was made known or shown to be that Son of God. And so we see Jesus was justified in the Spirit. And I think justified, I wanted to go back to one of the other translations for just a minute. I'll go back to the New American Standard. Justified is not the word that is used he was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the Spirit, or proven to be true, in other words. He was proven to be true. And that's so. And he did that. What did he do? How did the Spirit prove him to be true? What did Jesus do while he was here? Perform miracles, right? He healed, he raised the dead, he walked on the water. He proved who he was, fed 5,000 at one time, 4,000 another, plus women and children. And so Jesus proved that he was valid by the Spirit, by the Spirit of God. Okay, I'm going to switch back. I'm switching back and forth here, as you can tell. But I'm going back to the New King James here. He was seen by angels. Who was greater, Jesus or angels?
Jesus.
Hebrews chapter 1 makes that very clear to us that Jesus was greater than the angels. And we also know when else did we see angels with Jesus? Do you remember? What was the first time?
Transfiguration.
What?
Transfiguration.
Well, that was Moses and Elijah at the transfiguration. The first time was at his birth, wasn't it? The angels appeared to the shepherds and appeared to him. Also, we're told that angels came and ministered to him in the garden. And it doesn't give us any more details. And we just need to be careful we don't create what's not there. But anyway, he was seen among angels, seen by angels, proven by angels. And of course, when you read Revelations, the angels are the ones that proclaim him to be who he was. In chapters 2 and 3, to the seven churches of Asia. He was preached among the Gentiles. Now, it wasn't much during Jesus' lifetime, but there were people that were Gentiles that came to him. Think about the centurion that had, you know, had a son that needed to be healed. What about the woman that came to him and Jesus said, this is just for Gentiles. I mean, not for Gentiles. And she kept pleading with him and showed her faithfulness, and he took care of her daughter. But mostly, Paul is talking about him. Jesus, Paul was a minister assigned by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And of course, we know that others were that way. We know that Peter also was revealed to him that the Gentiles were not to be called second class, and that the gospel should be preached to him in chapter 9 and 10 when he went and visited the another centurion and his family that were faithful and believed in God, and he taught him about Jesus Christ. And also, you and I. I think we always need to remember that and be reminded of it, that we are not Jews, unless someone here that is. I don't mean any speaking against anyone that might be of that lineage. But particularly, we're Gentiles. It's been preached among us. That's why we have the gospel and know Jesus Christ. Believed on in the world. It's because of that message in the world that the gospel spread so far and broad in the time of the apostles, that the gospel was spread to all the world that they knew about, I should say. And it spread to all the world, and it spread to us, and now it's our turn to spread the gospel, as he talks about in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But it's into all that world. We start where we're at and go from there to preach the gospel everywhere. And received up in glory. Of course, that's the resurrection, isn't it? Resurrection and ascension. Remember when he went up into heaven? The apostles were looking up into heaven. And the angels appeared to him and says, "What are you looking at?" He's going to come back in the same way that he went. And we see that promise over and over again in the New Testament. Okay, I've been pretty much lecturing right now. Do you have any comments or thoughts that you would like to share about this passage? Okay, that's fine. Not a problem. Let's move on to chapter 4. Let's read down through verse 3. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, and giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believed and know the truth. We'll stop there. We'll pick it up, of course. The Spirit is telling them, expressly says, in other words, this is something that is going to happen. Not good news, right? Not what we think of good news, but a reality check that we need to be aware of what's out in the world and what's happening in the world. The Spirit of God is saying that to them. But he's also saying it to us. Remember that we need to take, and as much as we possibly can at all times, to apply what is being said to where we're at, what we're doing right now. It expressly says, in latter times, some will depart from the faith. Now, other translations. Let me look real quick here. That this says in the New American Standard, but the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith. The New International, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits which are taught by demons. Now as we go back and look at those it tells us that there's going to be people that have been faithful, that have been in the church of the living God, and they're going to fall away. They're going to abandon their faith. We need to understand that this is something that is clearly being said and taught. And there are those today that teach that this is not so. God says it's so, through the inspired writer of Paul to Timothy.
He says it also in his writing to Titus, and then Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 2, I think. And both of them have some pretty specific details that aren't necessarily the same. This one has some things that point to some things that we can see today, perhaps.
Right.
Not necessarily trying to identify any particular group, but there are religious groups that practice some of the things that we're going to read about that you've already read in this.
Exactly. Passage. You're right. Some that are teaching that things of doing these things right now.
Yes.
And so as we think about this, and Hebrews chapter 10 and the latter part of chapter 10 talks about that as well. So it's not like it's something that's not there. It's not something that just like we can't take just one verse. We shouldn't take just, unless it's the only verse in the Bible, and it's not. But because there's multiple places in the New Testament that warn against this very same thing. We're not pulling it out of context, we're taking it within the context in which it's given to us. So as we realize these things, we realize that this was what God has for us. And giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Doctrines of, what did we else, did it say demons? I think all three translations say demons here. What's a demon? I mean, in our doctrines of, well, this, first of all, let's answer the question. What is a demon? What did Jesus cast out? Demons, right? Doctrines of those that are leading people astray. Definitely aligned with Satan. This is something that Satan is teaching. And we need to be aware of these things that Satan is trying to teach us and lead us astray. And so, deceiving spirits. Maybe something that deceives you. It sounds really good to some people's ears. And so they are deceived. They're led astray. We need to be careful and understand what is being taught here. And stay with the Word of God and not be led astray by what somebody might say that sounds good. I went to a Christmas Eve. I was up in Iowa with my daughter, and they're going to a church that's called Heritage. And kind of made a deal with her. I'll go to you to that Wednesday night service, Christmas service, if you'll go with me Sunday morning. And she did, and I did. But then I didn't realize there was going to be a preacher that was going to preach, and he preached faith only just as hard as you can hit the pulpit. And only, he said, and faith only, that's all. But then he had everybody bow their heads, and he led a prayer. He said, Lord, let the people repent and come to you by faith. So he said faith only, but he prayed, repent, and have faith. My point is that be careful what you're hearing. Be careful what you're hearing. And that this is not, the Bible never says faith only, okay? It never says that. It talks about we must believe and trust in Him. That's true. But that's not the only answer to our salvation and how we should come to God. So deceiving spirits, if you will. And we need to be aware of those things. And doctrines of demons. Doctrines is strictly a teaching, right?
If angels are messengers and doers of God's will, then demons are just the opposite. They are messengers and doers of Satan.
That's right. I'll repeat that. He said that angels are the messengers of God, demons are the messengers of Satan. And I think that's very true. And he goes ahead and tells us more about it. speaking lies and hypocrisy. Speaking lies, I mean, that's bad enough. In hypocrisy, it means that you say one thing and do another. You say one thing and do another. So they were, the people, he says, there's going to be people that are going to be lying to you. And they're going to be hypocritical about that.
Doug, our society, you know, broad paints Christianity as any faith that,
right,
that believes in Christ as Savior. And there are a lot of faiths that do, right? The Lord's Church being one of those.
Yep.
And, you know, there's popular opinion, I guess, in the Lord's Church today that we should have fellowship with all that are painted by society in that broad Christianity group. And this passage says that if they're not following the gospel of Christ, then they're teaching a doctrine of demons, it seems. You know, closer to the truth isn't the truth.
That's right.
And we have to be able to identify that in our lives, that, you know, being closer than someone of a pagan faith or an atheist belief, that doesn't mean they're right. And, you know, I'm not suggesting that any one or another is not right. I mean, only the true Church of God is right. That much is certain. And this passage seems like it would warn us of a fellowship with a group like that.
I understand that. I agree with you. I agree with you.
Does that also fall here, like fellowship with someone here that is doing things contrary to our belief or not following God's word?
Well, I think that's, who has he been just talking about? He's been talking about the pillar, about the church, right? I think that's where it begins. And Paul, of course, there's a lot of warnings. Jesus even warned back, you know, in Matthew chapter 18, that, you know, if someone's going astray, you go and talk to them and so on. So I think that this is a warning that Jesus saw and knew was coming. And God is warning again to Timothy that this could happen to the church. And I think it's, understand here at this time, basically there was just one church. And so the warning started here. And then people began to take, you know, began to do things, and eventually, you know, began to separate. Like we know that there was a group called the Gnostics, for example, was one of the groups that was an early separating from the church. Gnostics meaning, I'm not going to all the Gnostic teaching because it's kind of in depth, but people that did not believe that Jesus died, that Jesus was physically crucified on the cross. They taught that he was, it might have been a spiritual indication, but God surely wouldn't let his son, you know, physically die on the cross. And so, I mean, but they gradually, the things like that began to take place. And by, some feel that 1 John, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John was written specifically to teach against the Gnostics, what they were teaching. So I would say in the late 60s, early 70s, maybe 80s at the latest, these kind of things began to really take root with some people.
Yeah, I was just expecting what James was saying. I agree 100% what he's saying, we're not to be fellowshipping with these other congregations, so to speak. But inside of our unit here in this building,
right,
we're not to fellowship with people that are directly not following God's word, I guess you could say.
Sometimes people might believe something different than what you or I believe, but they don't by any means expose, you know, speak out about it, teach it, and so on. I think that we have to accept them and appreciate them for not being divisive about what they might believe. But on the whole, we should be the same together in one spirit and one mind. Okay. What happens when you speak lies and hypocrisy? Verse 2. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. What happens when you sear something with a hot iron? I mean, excuse me, and I'm not speaking right now against tattoos as such, okay? But what happens when someone tattoos something on it? Can you just erase it? Why? Because it's burned into your skin and you killed those cells of your body. What happens if you've ever dealt with cattle and done branding? When you brand a cow, why does it, or a horse, for example, why does it always stay there on them? It's not going to grow back. The hair is not going to grow back. The skin's not going to grow back. So what happens if our conscience is seared with a hot iron? It means it's going to burn you away to such a point that you're not going to come back. I don't know about you, but that's a scary thing to think about. Because in Hebrews chapter 6, it talks about those who have fallen away and that are not able to come back. Why are they not able to come back? Not because God wouldn't allow them back, but because they've so had their consciences seared with a hot iron that they won't come back because they've been burned away, if you will. And it's very, I mean, I have known, you and I probably all have known people that have come back to the Lord. And we want people to come back to the Lord that have fallen away. But there are those that have gone so far that they won't come back. And it's heartbreaking.
They believe the lies.
Mm-hmm.
At first, maybe they don't, right? I mean, maybe they're telling it for some, you know, some gain. You don't know what that gain might be, but after a time, that lie becomes the norm.
Yeah.
And it's the truth to them now.
It becomes truth to them.
Yes, and their ability to see different than that is lost.
I should have looked this up. I didn't think about it before. But in 2 Corinthians, maybe you can help me with it here. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about the devil as a deceiving spirit, and then those that are with him follow that deceiving spirit as well. I think it's about chapter 6, but I'm not sure. And I won't take a lot of times with this. But it just came... The remembrance of that came to me as I was thinking about it. It's not chapter 6.
When something is seared, like a brand into an animal or a person, you know, it doesn't matter.
Right.
That becomes scar tissue. And scar tissue no longer has any nerves in it.
Yeah, that's right. It becomes scar tissue. Yep, that's right. That's right, well put.
And we're all susceptible to that.
Yeah, we are. We have to be really careful. Really careful that we don't get drawn away by others.
In the Old Testament, it talks about Pharaoh and others who hardened their hearts.
Right.
And that's the same idea, I think.
Absolutely.
That's right. Well, we know the people in Noah's time had hard hearts. Maybe until the flood began to build up, then they maybe wanted to get in the ark too, but it was too late then. Okay, let's continue on in verse 3. Forbidding to marry, okay, let's just stop right there. One of the things that became fairly early, probably 3rd, 4th century AD, and I'm not sure exactly, I didn't look it up, people began to separate themselves to be monks, if you will. They would go off and live by themselves in the hills and caves and such like that because they felt like that they would be more holy. And they said that you shouldn't be getting married with something that, you know, was impure and so on. But today we have those that also teach that you shouldn't get married if you really want to be holy. you know, a priesthood or whatever they might call it, forbidding to marry. And he goes on to say, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Well, I just saw a short message that someone was saying that Jesus did not approve of meat. What did Jesus say about foods? That all foods are clean? All foods are clean? Call no food unclean? And we need to understand that those that command, and even in our society today, before Easter, for example, people will say, we need to give up something. Some believe that you're giving up food, some certain kinds of food for a period of time, so that you're more holy because of it. There's nothing wrong with fasting. If fasting is done for the right purpose and the right reason, it's very biblical for a period of time. But again, what we're doing is that that God created, okay, they commanding to abstain from foods which God created to receive with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. When did God first start allowing Adam and Eve, probably, to eat meat? When they were kicked out of the garden. It is indication that even the animals like lions and such did not eat meat. They ate grass or plants before that period of time. And so, but when it changed, then they were eating everything. Yeah, give up chocolate.
That's all they talked about, and were obsessed with chocolate that entire time. And I was like, I think you missed the point with the whole thing. I don't know if you're actually giving it up, if that's all you're thinking about.
Right. Matter of fact, we're told when we're fast, what should we do? Not disfigure our face, not talk about it, not do it as a show, but it's something that you do in relationship with God. I guess what I wanted us to see here as we talk about these things is that not what somebody else is doing, but to make careful, like kind of what Jamie was talking about, that this is really about us, to make sure that we are not doing these things ourselves. Because remember, he's talking to Timothy about the church, the pillar of God. And that's what we need to be aware of and realize that this is what God wants, is for us to do what is right before God as his people, to follow his plan and his way. Let's read the rest of verse 4. For every creature of God is good. Okay, there was just what we were talking about. You said don't, about not forbidding of foods. Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. I guess that's a good reason to pray for your food before you eat it, right? Sanctified by God and prayer. But I'm not just half, maybe a fourth joking a little bit about that. But that's what we're supposed to do, is that realize that God has created everything except liver. You should not eat liver. I'm sure the Bible must teach that someplace. Or okra, right? Anybody? Oh, you guys might like okra. Maybe you might like liver too, I don't know. But what he's saying here is that everything that God made is for good. Now the herbs and everything and the plants and stuff like that, there's so much good in things that we, like dandelions. You know, dandelions, literally, the greens of dandelions is one of the healthiest foods for you that you can eat. Not the flower, not the part that goes flaking off, but the greens. Bet you didn't know that, did you? James is smiling at me over here like I'm crazy. But it's true. I have eaten dandelion greens. My mom would fix them for us. So I guess what we want to learn from all of this is doing what God has drawn a picture for us to do and to be. I don't believe that God is saying you have to eat everything, but everything is available to you if you receive it with thanksgiving. And I think that's what we need to remember, and to give glory to God for what he's done for us and what he's given to us, and keep a good heart and a good positive spirit about all of this.
This is all artificial rules that men had created to make themselves appear more holy to God by doing these things, right? I'll not eat that. You eat that, but I'm not going to eat it because I'm closer to God than you are. Or I'm not going to marry because I'm closer to God than you are because I haven't taken a wife. Whatever the case might be.
I think you're right,
We saw the Jews guilty of the same thing, right? I mean, when it comes to
the Talmud?
Huh?
The part that they added?
No, just, about keeping parts of the Jewish doctrine. Circumcision primarily, right? I mean, that was a really big deal with the Jews.
Right.
If you're going to be a Christian, you still have to be circumcised.
Right.
And God didn't institute that in the Lord's church. Whether it's a good practice or not, you can argue that, right? But it's not a condition of your faithfulness to God. And this isn't either, right? Whether I'm married or remain single, whether I eat meat or don't eat meat, inconsequential in God's eyes. Faithfulness to God is not determined by our observance of some man-made rules.
It was pretty obvious that Paul was not...
Circumcision was a God instituted.
I'm sorry, what?
I said in circumcision was a rule instituted by God, but it didn't carry forward into the...
It changed under the new covenant.
Yeah, sorry for interrupting.
No, that's okay. It's just so important that we do this and realize that Paul was probably not married, right?
Right.
But we know that Peter was married. We know that there are other Christians, of course, many other Christians that were married. And so we need to just, but it's not, you're right, it's not, my Christianity is not based on whether I'm single or married, whether I'm eating or don't, I'm eating meat or I'm not eating meat. Meat sacrificed to idols, we don't have to worry about today. But to them, sometimes it became a decision, eating meat sacrificed to idols or not. Okay,
Paul
we're going to...
Paul wrote elsewhere in his writings, that might have given you the indication that he was promoting abstinence of marriage.
Right.
1 Corinthians chapter 7, perhaps.
Right.
Mm-hmm. You can take that, even though one or two verses in that might give you that idea, but if you read the entire section of Scripture, you don't believe that, obviously, and other writings of his might give that opinion that Paul is saying marriage is not ideal, but it's an institution, original to God, right? It went all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and it's continued till now.
Right. Okay, we're going to take a break between now and our worship service.
I think it's all about me and all my home, right?
push every name in the money out one of the people. Good morning. How are you? Doing fine, thank you.
Well, hello there. Caught you before you sat down.
Hi, brother. Yes, you too. How are you?
Nice weather.
Good.
I'm trying to pop by.
Chris is leaving tomorrow.
Yeah.
Tomorrow morning, we're going to head back. A year, yes, yes.
The second, I'm not right.
Elizabeth.
Stretch or something.
Thank you.